I was talking to one of you last night, and you said, you know, I like the analogy of, you know, following Jesus. Are you following behind or walking alongside? And this person said, well, I'm following behind, but so far behind, I can't even see Jesus, which I thought was really honest. I told him he needed to leave this camp because all of us are a lot closer, you know. And it clearly didn't fit with this group, but that's interesting, isn't it? Following, but he's kind of invisible. And then he said, how do we follow Jesus? I mean, now, today, I mean, how? So we're gonna try to unpack some of that over the next three sessions. But I want to start by telling you something that happened to me on 9/11. Linda and I have been involved in Central and South America a lot in a lot of different ways. But one way is that we met a family in Guatemala whose name are the Hernandezes, Salomon and Mary Hernandez. And so we've been down there, I have no idea how many times, 25 times. We've had them come up and live with us for 6 weeks at a time to get a break. These are people that care for the poor. They're about in their mid-70s now, and for the last 50 years, they've been pouring their heart out to the poorest people in Guatemala. And let me just tell you, the poorest people in Guatemala are poorer than you can even imagine. And they've just been caring for these people, and we were captivated by their vision. It's just a stunning vision. And their children, who, you know, are in their 40s, are doctors and surgeons and hospital administrators and all in the medical field, because they saw their mom and dad caring medically for people with their limited knowledge and sharing Christ with these people and building houses with these people and getting water, clean water, and setting up schools for these people. And they said, let's start a hospital. And so, you know, it's an interesting thing. If you become friends with people, you wind up doing things you never would have dreamed of. So I remember when Salomon came to me and said, we want to build a hospital in the middle of a ghetto in Guatemala City and give free service to anybody who needs it. And I thought, isn't that sweet? You know, yeah. You love being around people like this. And I said, well, how much do you think it'll cost? He said, I think about $100,000. I said, well, what about the land? And he said, well, God will provide the land. And I thought, oh, he's so sweet. And he really believes this stuff. Well, within 6 months, they had the land. And it was one of my students at Westmont College, where I was the chaplain, whose family gave them the land, bought the land for them. So he came, I'll never forget, one of my colleagues came with a picture of the land. It looked like a dump in the middle of a ghetto. And actually, I looked at it and I just went, oh my word, there's no way. Well, my students didn't see it that way, so they started going down and digging the trenches for the foundations for the hospital that was going to give free service to the Mayan Indians. And then some Christian engineers, probably like a lot of you guys here, here we have a lot of engineers, donated the drawings and did the study of the soil. And I'm thinking, well, we're still a long way from a hospital. Well, I had them meet a friend of mine in Washington, D.C., and he asked them, well, what can I do for you? And they said, well, you could pray for us. He said, I'm already praying for you. Bart told me about you. What else can I do for you? And they said, well, you could share your friends with us, and we'll share our friends with you. You know, that is the church, by the way. So he says, that's beautiful. That's what I believe too. He says, we're already doing that. We'll continue to do that. What else can I do for you? And they said, nothing. And he said, don't you need any money? And they kind of looked at each other like, well, I don't, we're trying to build a hospital, but. And he said, well, how much will the hospital cost? They said, $100,000, we think. He said, okay, I'll give 10 and Bart will match it. You know that? I think he's not seen the balance in my checkbook lately. So he didn't consult me about it, obviously. So we were excited. We at least had 10. I didn't actually have 10 to give at that moment in life. But I shared it with a friend, a man and a wife, when I got back to Santa Barbara, just because I was so excited that I was starting to actually believe there might be a hospital someday. So I was telling this to one of my friends who was in a men's group with me for 25 years, and literally it had not dawned on me. I had no interest in raising money. I wasn't even in it. For once, I actually had pure motive. And I was just excited that God had the first 10 grand. And so I'm telling this story, and all of a sudden I look over, and he and his wife have tears in their eyes. And they go, "You've got your other 10. We'll write a check." So that was 20. Well, now it's about 9 years later from that moment, and we have a hospital that's got 21 beds, 2 operating rooms. It served over 100,000 people for free in the last 5 years while it was being built. And it cost $1.2 million, not 100,000. And the money just came in. So 9/11 happened. Backing up, I just wanted to get a context for who these people are. On 9/11, I'm watching, just like all of you, I see the plane hit the tower. I just start weeping because I've been in New York. I know there's 50,000 people in those two buildings. Thank God they weren't all in there. Thank God the things hit earlier. They hadn't done their research very well. If they'd hit 3 hours later, it would have even been a more horrible catastrophe. But I remember seeing that building go down, and we didn't know at that time that all 50,000 people weren't in those two towers. And I'm picturing 50,000 people. 3,500 is plenty. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I just, tears just, I mean, they'd like jumped out of me. I just wept. My wife and I were sitting there, just like you. I'm sure you had the same experience. And then I get a phone call within 2 hours of 9/11. It's from Guatemala. As my friends in Spanish, they're going, "We just saw it on the news. We just saw what's happening. You have to come to Guatemala. It's not safe in America." And they're impassioned. They're scared for us. They say, "Get on a plane right now. Come to our house. We'll protect you." Well, I tried to calm them down. I told them I thought we were safe. You know, New York was a long way from, and Washington from where we were in Santa Barbara, and they didn't want to let go of it. They were scared for us. So the next time I went down there was about 6 months after 9/11. Went down just to be with them, and as soon as the whole family always meets us at the airport. And, you know, it's not like here where you're coming? Oh, yeah, take a cab, and then, we are so inhospitable in this culture. They're waiting at 6 in the morning, which means they left their house at 4 in the morning to greet me at the airport. We go to their little home, which is near the hospital in this, right next to the highest murder area in Guatemala City. And they've got a little kind of compound house there, and like built around a patio, and there's a little apartment here for the parents, and they come in and very ceremonially they hand us something, and I hold out my hand like this, and I look, and it's a key. It's the key to their house. It's the key to this separate apartment, and they said, "This is yours. This is yours. If you ever need to come here to be safe, this is your key. Nuestra casa es tu casa. Our house is your house, literally. I have that key." That's what I call feeling welcomed. That's what I call feeling loved. That's what I call feeling cared for. That's what I call an invitation. And you know it's not an empty invitation, and that's what Jesus was all about. He was about saying, "Come here. It's not safe where you are. Things are falling out of the sky. It's dangerous. Come over here to me." You know, his most famous words were, "Come, come, come." He said it all the time. Raymond Brown, who until he passed away probably 7-8 years ago, was probably the preeminent New Testament scholar in the world, Roman Catholic priest. I invited him to speak at Westmont College. So I'm sitting with a guy who's written like the three top books on the Gospels in this past century. And I'm in the car with him. He's a very humble man, brilliant, you know. And I said, Dr. Brown, can you just tell me, you've been studying Jesus for 50 years. Like, what is, it's kind of a silly question. I said, like, what's your best thought about Jesus? Well, the guy's written books this thick, you know. I just said, can you boil it down? I mean, what's the thing that gets you about Jesus? And he said, the greatest thing about Jesus is he said, come, follow me. That was it. So Jesus says that to us. But if we're going to follow him, what does it look like? I told you what it didn't look like last night. It didn't look like religion. You know, one of the first things Jesus did was identify with John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist? He was the son of a priest. So John the Baptist should have been a priest. John the Baptist should have been in the temple. John the Baptist should have been working in the temple, but where do we find him? He's not in the temple. He's not even in Jerusalem. He's way down the mountainside by the River Jordan. Jerusalem's way up high, 2,500 feet above sea level. Jordan River, right about sea level. He's way down here at a river. He's not dressed like a priest. He's dressed like a nut. I mean, he's dressed like a prophet. And sometimes it's a little hard to tell the difference between a nut and a prophet. In fact, a friend of mine, he was my associate chaplain. He was Pentecostal, AG, came from the Assemblies of God. I hired him because I'm a Presbyterian, so I felt like, you know, I needed somebody who could cast out demons and things like that because they don't go over that. The seminaries I go to, they don't go into that stuff, so... So I had him there, and in the middle, he converted from Assemblies of God Pentecostal to the Covenant Church. I mean, that's like the Presbyterian Church on steroids. It's, you know, it's, and I'm going, Joel, his name is Joel, I'm going, why did you, I hired you because you were Pentecostal. I needed somebody to do exorcisms and stuff like that that I don't get. And now you've turned traitor on me. You became like me. And he says, Bart, the honest truth is, he says, I in my tradition, we attract a lot of fascinating people, and God uses us to heal and things. But he says, I just got tired of trying to figure out who was filled with the Holy Spirit and who was crazy. Well, that's what it was like to see John the Baptist. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong uniform doing the wrong thing. He's supposed to be in a temple. Temples are very prescribed. And in Jesus' day, they were so prescribed that some scholars say 80 to 90% of the population couldn't even go inside the temple courts because of all these fancy rules and regulations. The temple was supposed to be where God and people came together and met, and you felt the presence of God, and you were healed of the kind of things this brother was telling us and every other thing under the world. And 80 to 90% were blocked from getting in there. So John the Baptist goes down and chooses an entirely different symbol than a temple. He chooses a river. I mean, you can't get anything any more different to be a symbol of God's love and transformation than a river is from a temple. I mean, a river. Who gets to drink out of a river? Camels, cats, dogs, people, big people, little people, fat people, short people, Arabs, Jews, rich people, poor people, men, women. Anybody can drink out of a river. Well, when can anybody drink out of a river? Anytime. Well, how can they drink out of a river? Any way they can. But what if they get there and the river's not there? Rivers don't move. They're always available. They're always accessible. There's no rules about who can drink from a river, who can wash in a river, who can cool down in a river? And John stands at the river and he says, you must change your entire outlook. That's what the word repent means. You must change your entire outlook. Because the axe is laid at the root of the tree. God wants a total transformation, but it's open, it's here, it's available. That's what God's love is like. And Jesus went over to John, I would say became John's disciple. That was his first public symbol, was he says, I'm with this guy. That's more like my vision of the kingdom of God than this temple that keeps people out. The temple was never meant to do that, by the way. But human traditions and human distortions had turned it into that. You know, we always want to figure out who's out and who's in. I've traveled all over the world. I get a chance to speak to people of other faiths. And the most common question I get is people, especially church people like y'all, they want to know, well, what about those people? Can they get in? Like I heard, Bart, you were in Palestine, the West Bank in May, teaching the Sermon on the Mount to 50 Palestinian activists, 60% of whom were Muslims. And they didn't kill you? No, they loved it. And then the first question is, did they become Christians? Are they in our club? Are they in or out? And I'm here to tell you, I don't have a clue. I just invited them to the river. I invited them to follow Jesus. We spent 2.5 days from 9 in the morning till 10 at night and went through the Sermon on the Mount. I've never had a bunch of church people be willing to do that. You know, they give you 20 minutes here and then you got to have a coffee break. But these Arab, Muslim, West Bank people who are supposed to not be open set aside from 9 in the morning to 10 at night for 2.5 days. And they loved it. Are they in or are they out? I don't know. Not my business. That's God's business. Jesus said, you can't tell how the Spirit moves. So why are we always trying to figure out how the Spirit moves? He says, it's like the wind. This being born afresh, being born anew, being born above, being born again. He says, you can't figure it out. It's not like the will of a man or flesh. It's of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ is available to everybody all the time. No matter what shape they're in, no matter what background they come from, no matter what sins have drugged them down, no matter what pain they've had in their life, no matter what brokenness they're living into, anyone in any shape at any time who in any way can get to Jesus, they can run to him, they can crawl to him, they can jump, they can leap. Anyone at any time who can get to Jesus, he welcomes. 100%. So to follow Jesus means to share the vision that he has. And he has a vision that's very clear. He told us exactly what it was. He went to his home synagogue and he showed up there because he'd come back to town and he'd now had a reputation as a teacher, they handed him the scroll of the scriptures and he unrolled it. And he read from the scroll. We're not sure whether he scrolled down to the part he wanted to read or if it happened to be the passage for the day. It's a little hard to tell. We're not sure. And it says this. He undoes the scroll, the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And then he's reading this. Picture Jesus. He's in his own little town. He's with his own people. It's up in the hill country of Galilee. It looks like the wine country here, kind of. And he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach and proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, recovery of sight to the blind, release to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture was fulfilled right while you were listening to it." You guys run businesses, right? You have strategic plans, don't you? You have mission statements. That's Jesus' mission statement. Did you hear it? He wants to liberate the entire human community from every form of captivity we've either given ourselves to or been taken captive by. He's the great rescue operation. He makes Dwight Eisenhower... his vision looked like nothing. Dwight Eisenhower just wanted to liberate Europe from one ideology. Jesus wants to liberate every person on planet Earth, 6.2 billion people alive right now. He wants them all liberated from every form of bondage, from every fear, from every anxiety. He wants them liberated from those things, and he wants them liberated for something. Liberated from, liberated for. And he even tells us what we're going to be liberated by. So what does he want us liberated from? You know, I look out at this group. You look like a pretty good group to me. You know, you look kind of smart. And most of you took showers this morning. And, you know, your hair is combed. You look pretty good. But I know that you're in bondage. Because I'm in bondage. God's still liberating me from things. I jotted down a list this morning of things I've thought about that men, I've seen men in particular, held captive by. See, it's just check off on the list which of these fit you. I'm not, you know, we'll have all the people that are, you know, captivated by this thing go over to this corner. No, not really. How about captivated by ignorance on how to love your wives well? You want to love your wife well, you're just lousy at it. Your intentions are good. She's got a problem, and so you say, "Oh, really, honey? Well, have you tried this?" Leave the engineering schematics at the office. Don't write a computer code for your wife's problems. You'll notice you don't get a good response. We don't know how to love women effectively because we're trained to fix things. And women don't want to be fixed. They want to be listened to. Want to change your marriage? Shut up. Pretty simple. Do not try to fix her problems. Just say, "Oh, that must be hard." That's all you have to do, I'm telling you. But you got to say it about 7 or 8 times, and you have to look interested. Fake it till you make it, all right? We don't know how to love well. I think every man in this room wants to love well. I think we get a bad rap that we're not loving or we don't. I've met a man yet who doesn't want to love his wife and his children well, unless he's psychologically really deranged. We want to, we just don't know how to. You know, we talked about you need a compelling vision. I said Eisenhower had a compelling vision. He also had an intention, and he also developed means of accomplishing his vision. Dallas Willard says in his book, The Renovation of the Heart, we need a vision, we need intention, and we need means. It's one thing to have a vision, but then you got to commit to it, intention. It's another thing to have a vision, commit to it, and not know how the heck to do it, have no methodologies. Well, we need those if we're going to love effectively. We need to have vision for what it would look like, we need to have the intention, and then we need the methods. And men, we need to learn some new methods for loving our wives, our children, So we're held captive by ignorance on how to love effectively. We're held captive by bad models. Tell me your name again.
Peter.
When you told that story about your father, I just wanted to die. The exact opposite model of God the Father. You had the exact opposite model. And men are formed by who their fathers and the significant men in their lives were. And you started out, you got dealt a bad hand. I mean, that's the understatement of the century. I didn't have that experience. I had a father who loved me, who was by and large there for me. He had some problems and some struggles, but I didn't have to endure that. And when Jesus came, at the core of his belief system, Jesus did believe things, by the way. He must have a woodpecker back there or something. Or it's the Lord trying to tell me, no, don't say that. Larry, you want to go shoo that thing where it's going to, seriously, that's going to drive people crazy. I'm a guy, I fix things. Bad models. We're held captive by bad models. Well, that means we need to find some good models to replace those bad models with. We're held captive by anger. Anybody here struggle with anger? You liars. I don't know a single man who doesn't struggle with anger. Inappropriate anger. There is a time to be angry at things like injustice, at things like brokenness that are, at things like what your father did. We ought to be angry about that. But the things we get angry about are that we don't get our own way. Frustration, fear. Anybody held captive by fear? I went through a huge bout of fear and anxiety about 6 years ago. I'd never experienced it that much before. I've always been kind of a even-keeled guy. Is that Larry knocking on the door now? Is he just trying to annoy me? I'm getting angry. The door's locked. I went through a bout of anxiety. I'd never had it. It was debilitating. I'd never had it before. I mean, I've worried about stuff before, but I mean, it was like I got hit by a 2x4. It was completely debilitating for 6 weeks. I was so ashamed. I was so embarrassed by it. I tried to fake it during the day at work, but I didn't do a very good job. I could maybe get 2-3 hours of work in. I cried all the time. I was scared. I woke up in the middle of the night scared of nothing. And I thought I was cracking up. I went to the doctor. I had a physical. I talked to my friends. And then I ran into a friend who'd been through it. Actually, a former congressman. I was living in Washington at the time. His name is Tony Hall. And he says, "How are you doing, Bart?" And I decided to take the risk and be honest. You know, it's hard for men to be honest about their weakness. And I've just got to tell you, I don't know if it's any harder, but it sure feels a little harder to be like a spiritual leader and tell people you're crying at night because you're scared. Because you're supposed to like be a paragon of faith. And actually, I had faith. I just was scared. Faith didn't seem to get rid of it. And he said, "Bart, I know exactly. I went through that. Don't worry about it. I mean, it's okay. Relax. Talk about it. Pray. Call me anytime. Let's get together." He said, and then he gave me some other thoughts. And it just kind of set me free to go, okay, I'm not going crazy. Anybody captivated by anxiety or fear? How about fear of being out of control? I mean, let's face it, guys. Men are control freaks. It's in our nature. You know, soldiers have to... Yeah. Okay, so apparently that sound's going to keep happening, so let's just put it in the background. So, fear of losing control, We're trained to take care of things. We're trained to fix things. We're trained to go out and fight the battles. We're trained to control as much as we can to get to the goals we want. We're at competition. We're always at competition with ourselves or with the ghost of our dead father. We're trying to prove something. So we're slaves to control, a need to control, a need to feel in control, and a need to appear to be in control. Some of us are held captive to loneliness. I don't know a single man who doesn't experience pretty deep loneliness. Because we're not, your church is an incredible church because you guys have been trained and taught to be vulnerable with one another. Now, I don't know if you're doing it, but you're encouraged to do it. I can tell already by this church. That's unusual because most men feel so alone down deep. When Jesus called people to follow him, he didn't call Peter and say, okay, listen, you follow me on Monday, and James, I'll get you on Tuesday, and you know, Matthew, I'll get you on Wednesday. No, each of them came to Jesus, and guess what they found when they got to Jesus? A whole bunch of other people there. You don't follow Jesus alone. You come to Jesus, and when you get to him, you look up, and there's Fred, and there's Jonathan, and there's Mark, and there's Tom. There's Don Salomon, there's Mary. There's a whole group of people following you. Do it together. But we're in bondage to a lot of these things. And Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free. Come and follow me. What happens when we follow Jesus? Number one, how do we do it today? I had some young men come to me and ask me to disciple them, and they're the only time in my entire life I've told people I wouldn't do it. There were five young guys. They were just so great. They were freshmen in college at Westmont College, and they came, sat in my office, and they said, Chaplain Tarman, would you disciple us? They were so excited. And I said, well, let's talk a little about it first. And normally I'd say, sure. I said, let's talk about it. I said, no, sir, you guys grow up in Christian families? Yep, all of them. Go to Christian schools? Yep. Go to Christian camps? Yep. They're so excited. And now you're at a Christian college, right? Yeah, so great. And I said, when's the last time you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John all the way through? Not for a class assignment. All of a sudden, they started looking at their shoes. And one of them, Colin Johnson was his name, looks up and he says, I don't think I've ever done it. I said, well, thank you for your honesty. What about the rest of you? All five. No, 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 no. So then I got really mean. I don't do this all the time. It's not my strategy. I said, so let's see, I got this Bible out, and I got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, like I'm doing right now. And I held up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John like this. And I said, so there it is. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Ooh, wow, pretty intimidating. Man. That's like 120 pages. So you guys say you're following Jesus and you've never sat down and read one. Like, let's just take Mark, the shortest one. There it is. Ooh, 24 pages. How much are you reading for English literature tonight? 150 pages? 230 pages? In one subject, and you're telling me you've been a Christian all your life, and you've never read Mark? 16 chapters? And a chapter's like one page long? This is like Cliff Notes. And if you read Luke and John, you'd get pretty much everything that's in all four. So I said, why would I disciple guys who've been Christians all their lives and have never bothered to learn what Jesus said and did and thought and felt? Now, these guys, they were so depressed now. I mean, you know. So then I said, look, I actually like you guys a lot because you're honest. Most people at a Christian college aren't that honest, frankly, because they want to look good. You are honest. That's all you're like on my good chart. So let's have some fun together. Let's go take a hike or let's get a cup of coffee, I'll meet you at Star. But why would I disciple guys who've never taken the time to read about the person they say they're following. So they came back 2 weeks later. They were so excited. They'd read the gospel 35 times, you know. I mean, they memorized big portions. I mean, they were so excited about Jesus. And then we met for the next 3 years, and every single one of them is in some form of ministry. Not that that's crucial, because we're all called to ministry. But so how do we follow Jesus? One way is you actually look at what he did, said, thought, and felt when he was on the earth, because he's still alive, thinking, doing, feeling those things. And if we're going to follow him, we're actually supposed to become like him. How do you become like somebody if you don't even know what they think? Like, what did Jesus believe? Jesus had beliefs. The question is, are your beliefs the same as his? He had beliefs about the use of money. It's one of his most frequent teachings, by the way, is on money. He had thoughts about anger. He had thoughts about relationships. He had thoughts about God. His biggest thoughts, his most central thoughts, were about the nature of God. And you know what he said? You know this, but I'll remind you. He said, God is like the dad you never had and wished you did. That's my God. If you follow me, you're going to see how much I'm loved by this daddy. That's the word he used. Daddy. Abba. If you follow me, that's the thing you're going to notice. I love my Abba and he loves me. My core experience, Jesus would say, was the opposite of Peter's. My core experience is being loved and cared for every second by my daddy, who actually is the God of the entire universe. Can you imagine the kind of security that would give you emotionally? You'd never be afraid. You'd never worry. Because my dad can kick your dad's butt, you know? And he really loves and likes me. And I don't have to do anything to get his love. It's poured out like out of a fire hose every day. So when he said in the Gospel of John to the disciples who were following along behind him, some of John the Baptist's disciples, and John said, go follow that guy. He's the Lamb of God. And they went and they followed him and they said, Lord, where are you staying? Which is a Middle Eastern way of saying, we want to spend time with you. They never say it directly. And he said, come. And you will see. Well, you think he just meant come and see where I'm staying? No, it was a much bigger statement. Come with me and you're going to see. It's going to open up. And you're going to learn about the dad who's in charge of the universe and loves every single person the way he loves me, his beloved son. And you're going to see what that does to your heart, and you're going to be freed from some bondage, and you're going to be freed from something for something. And that for something is you're going to be freed to love well. You're going to be freed to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you're going to be freed to love every person you've met. Every person, no exceptions. I saw a bumper sticker the other day, and it was great. It said, God bless everyone, no exceptions. And I thought, ooh, do I live a life that blesses everyone, no exceptions? How about the president of Iran? How about the president of the United States? How about the people who raped the staff at the clinic next to our hospital? If we follow Jesus, we follow a way of love and blessing. No exceptions. Because it's founded on this dad, this daddy, who has nothing but love. You know, you think, well, he chose love. No, he didn't choose love. He is love. There's only two things the Bible says God is. He is light and he is love. You could argue he's also life. So following Jesus, we're going to be called into those things. Let me close with this story for today. I'll tell you about a guy I know who followed Jesus and the way of love in a very difficult place called, the place is Colombia, the country. Four major warring groups in Colombia, hundreds of thousands of people killed. Paramilitaries are like sort of like vigilante groups. Then, of course, there's the military who kind of let the vigilante groups do their dirty work for them. And then there's the FARC, that's the Armed Revolutionary Force of Colombia. And they kidnap and kill people and sell drugs. And then there's the ELN, Liberation Army, National Liberation Army, and they kill and kidnap and sell drugs. So my friend, his name is Ricardo Esquivia. He's about my age. He's an Afro-Colombian, black Colombian, up from the Caribbean area of Colombia. He's a civil rights lawyer, human rights lawyer. He's brilliant. He's a Mennonite. You don't meet a lot of Mennonite black Colombians. You know, it's just they're not a big group of them out there. And so I heard about this guy, and I was in Colombia about 6 years ago, and because I'd heard about someone who was caring for people in all these different groups. That's like impossible, because if you care for people in this group kills you. So I wanted to meet this guy. But I had no idea where it would lead me, but it led me to a jail cell in outside of Medellin where the spokesperson for one of these guerrilla groups, the ELN, had been captured by the government and was under arrest for like, he'd been in there for quite a long time. His name was Francisco Galan. And we were in the, and it was just like out of a movie. He's not like really in a jail cell, that's the wrong word. He had an entire building and a staff at his disposal. But the building was surrounded by the army, guys with AK-47s and German Shepherds. It's like something out of a total movie. But once you went in, it was pretty clear he was in charge once you went inside. The guy had a beard down to here. He looked like Fidel Castro, a gray beard. And we talked to him about Jesus for 3.5 hours. And what I found out was Ricardo had been visiting him, I think it was 8 to 10 years. I can't remember exactly. It was 8 or 10. Had been visiting this guy in jail. This guy is still the official spokesperson, even though he's in jail, for this guerrilla, revolutionary guerrilla group. And Ricardo just kept coming month after month, week after week, talking to this guy about Jesus. The guy was brilliant. Master's degree, philosopher. He started the armed revolution to help the poor people. Then it kind of got out of control. Well, you say, what a... And actually, during this time, Ricardo came home for lunch one day to his own nonprofit organization in northern Colombia, and his entire staff had been assassinated and beheaded in his office. I don't think he knows which group did it, or if he did, he didn't tell me. And yet he's visiting one of the guys in charge of one of these groups, talking about Jesus year after year after year after year, inviting this guy to give up violence, to give up anger, to give up hatred, to come out of that bondage and come into the love of Jesus Christ. Probably you don't follow the news is exactly in Colombia, but about 8 months ago, this man, Francisco Galan, publicly declared he was leaving the guerrilla group, which you don't leave guerrilla groups alive. And he was renouncing violence and calling on everyone in that guerrilla group to lay down their arms. You see, that's because Ricardo Esquivia was living with the love of a dad in his heart that says, I'm going to keep loving, I'm going to love effectively, I'm going to love persistently, and I'm never going to work at a different angle. I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm going to forgive and I'm going to love. I'm going to forgive and I'm going to love. They said to Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother when he sins against us? Seven? And you think, well, come on, you know what he said. He said 70 times seven. But have you ever tried to forgive a real person seven times for the same thing? I give up after like one and a half. But the way of Jesus is to never give up, to never quit forgiving, to never quit inviting, to never quit welcoming, because his love is like a river. It's not like a temple. So if you're going to follow Jesus, my suggestion is read the Gospels. Yeah, set aside your Christian books for the next 6 months. You can come back to them. You know, like set aside exercising and losing weight with Jesus and some of those great classics, you know. And pick up, I literally had somebody just a few weeks ago, Bart, you teach on Jesus a lot. Can you tell me some really good books on Jesus? I said, absolutely. I've been reading some great ones. And they got out a notebook. There's a businessman. I said, okay, the first one is called Matthew. And he's writing it. And then he looks up. He goes, oh. No, but you know, I said, yeah, I know what you meant. And I'm telling you, here are the four best books on Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You should be stained to the bone with the thoughts that are in those four books, because they're thoughts about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you're going to follow him, learn how he thought. Come to the river and be set free from some of the bondage you're under. And be set free to love more effectively. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son. We thank you that he's available like a river. We thank you that he's welcoming like the Hernandezes. We thank you that he's persistent like Ricardo. We thank you that he forgives and he loves because he's been loved by you so well, Father. And Father, we need to be loved by you. Actually, we need to experience the love that you're already sending our way every second of every day so that we can be liberated from our captivities. That we can be liberated to love well, and that we can do all this by faith. Trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.